You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We're in a season on the Christian calendar. Somebody tell me what season we're in. Eastertide. There you go. Or Easter's acceptable as well. We're in the season of Easter. Easter, for Christians, is not just one day. It is a season that roughly spans about 7 weeks, really 50 days to be precise, in which we are contemplating and savoring and reflecting upon the meaning and implications of Christ's resurrection. That when Jesus was raised from the dead, it inaugurated a whole new world, a new age called new creation, where God is making all things new again. And that world has already begun. And some of you have been baptized into that new world. That's where we belong. That's our citizenship, and it is advancing in the world right now. So during this season of Eastertide, my sermons this season have to do with this subject of contemplating the implications of the resurrection. The title of my sermon this weekend is The Locked Room. And it comes right out of the text that we're going to look at in just a moment in John 20. I want to set it up just before we read it. What we're going to read is a little event that happens on the day of Jesus' resurrection. It happens on that Sunday later in the day. It happens in the evening. And the disciples of Jesus are terrified and they are huddled together, cowering in fear inside of a locked room. And with that said, let's go ahead and look at what happens. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So it's Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection. And the disciples of Jesus are gathered together, cowering in fear inside of a locked room. These same men, a few years earlier, each one of them individually made the life-altering decision. I mean, think what it would take for you to do something like this. Each one of them, as an individual, they chose to leave their home, to leave their family, to leave their vocation, and to begin following around a wandering preacher. Because they had come to hope and believe that he is the Messiah, that is to say that he is the one God has chosen through whom God is going to usher in his purposes for the world, fulfilling all of the ancient prophecies and the promise made to King David hundreds of years earlier that one of David's descendants would sit on the throne and rule and reign over a kingdom that will cover the earth and establish an era of peace and justice, everything being exactly the way God would have it to be on the earth. And the disciples had come to the hope and the conviction that Jesus is this Messiah. But now it's Sunday after the crucifixion, and this hope that they had staked their lives upon ended in absolute disaster. Everything went horribly wrong. For one thing, one of their own fellow disciples from among their little band of brothers betrayed their master, hands him over to the temple police in secret. And Jesus is taken to the Jewish high priest and he is convicted by the Sanhedrin of blasphemy. Then he's handed over to the Romans and Pontius Pilate, who sentences him to death for sedition. And Jesus is crucified. I mean, they had put all of their hope in him as being Messiah, and now the Romans have crucified him. And everybody knows a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah. It's not a Messiah at all. So this movement that had grown up around Jesus now suddenly finds itself thrust into deep scandal. And it's now Sunday. And the disciples at this point, they're not even sure that this catastrophe had completely run its course yet. Maybe some of them could potentially be arrested now and face the same fate as Jesus, as being complicit. So they're terrified. As I said, they're cowering in fear inside of this locked room. Then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in the room. They had just seen him Friday on a cross. And Jesus is now inside the room with them. The doors are still locked, but he's in the room. He didn't come through the door, but he's in the room with them. Maybe he is the door. And he's in the room with them, and the first word out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ is peace. Peace be with you. He repeats it again. Peace be with you. The first word, think of it like this, the first word of God's new world is peace. Because the first word of the old world was fear. Do you remember this sentence? I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. That was the first word out of the mouth of fallen man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. You remember the story? As the story is told, Adam and Eve partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and some things happen. And later God comes into the garden with the sound of a gentle breeze. And rather than Adam receiving the presence of God gladly, he hides himself in shame. He's afraid and he's ashamed. And God comes looking for him. Adam, where are you, Adam? And when he finds him, Adam explains his actions by saying, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Peace must be the first word of the new world, because fear is the first word of the old world. Where peace should have been, fear took root and took over. I want you to think about this. Reflect upon this with me. I want to suggest something to you that maybe is not a common thought. Peace is really the opposite of fear. We're used to thinking that peace is the opposite of war, like with Leo Tolstoy's novel, War and Peace. It's very easy for us to think that things like anger and strife and violence and war, that this is the opposite of peace. But I'm going to suggest to you that behind anger and strife and war is actually mostly fear. If you get to the bottom of these things that we think of on a surface level are the opposite of peace, what you're really going to find is the serpent of fear. So that peace is actually the opposite of fear. Now think about our culture for just a moment. Think about the society we live in. And what is behind the angry rhetoric that dominates the modern political landscape in America these days is really fear. When you hear someone in a, let's just say, political context, just to give an example, when you hear someone in a political context speaking with angry rhetoric, and their words and their mannerisms and their facial expressions and what they're saying exhibits anger, I get that, but I want you to be wiser than most people. And I want you to know that what you're seeing is actually a fearful person. A fearful person who maybe doesn't know that they're afraid. They may not be quite aware of it. They're aware that they're angry and they're venting their anger. But I think if they were to explore and get down to the bottom of what's really at the root of that and what's fueling that, it's really fear. Most perpetually angry people are fearful people. Now notice how I said that. I said perpetually angry people. I'm not talking about the momentary experience of anger. Because there are some things that happen in the world for which anger is the appropriate initial response, right? I mean, Andy Rotuno was here 2 weeks ago with Gleanings for the Hungry, and he talks about this recent experience with one of their partners in another country that he didn't name because he doesn't want to name the partner and put their life in jeopardy. But there's a young girl that he talked about, 12 years old, who is pregnant because her mother's been selling her into sex work. I mean, you come across something like that, the only appropriate initial response is anger. Right? So I'm not talking about anger in general. I'm talking, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those people who are just seem to be perpetually enraged all the time. And it just defines who they are. I want you to know that they're fearful people who probably don't know that they're afraid. And they're afraid of loss. They're afraid of losing something important. There's something valuable, something that they cherish that's precious to them, and they're afraid they're going to lose it. So they are afraid, but it manifests itself as anger. And I think that that's something worth meditating on. Fear is an unholy spirit. And once you let fear into the room, it tends to crowd out everything else and locks the doors. You understand how that works? When you let fear into the room, and by room, I'm using that as a metaphor. It can represent your own mind, you know, your own thought world. It can represent your own, like, group of people that you associate with, your way of looking at the world, whatever. Once you let fear into the room, it tends to crowd out everything else and it locks the doors. And fear causes you to live in a locked room where everyone inside is required to think the same thing. They got to think the same thing as you. You got to think the same thing as them. It's groupthink. And that's what happens when fear is allowed into the room. It drives people into these locked rooms where everybody inside pretty much has to share the same opinion. And it's really a form of comfort. You know, like when you're intensely stressed and afraid, it's actually human nature that causes us to seek out and associate with people who share our fears and react the same way. And so we go into these locked rooms together, and then you begin to relate to the outside world with hostility. And the people out there, outside of the room, you tend to view them as caricatures. You tend not to see them as real human beings who bear God's image, therefore have unsurpassable worth. Rather, when you see them really as symbols of whatever it is you're afraid of. You see them as a caricature. You see them as a political cartoon, as it were. And you dehumanize them. And once you're willing to dehumanize them, the next step is rather simple. You demonize them. But at the root of all of that, I want you to see, is fear. Fear is what fuels that whole system. The disciples were huddled together in this locked room, we're told, for fear of the Jews. What is it, or who is it, that drives us into our locked rooms? When you live in a locked room for fear of some other group, it simply means you have not yet fully experienced the resurrection of Christ. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm not saying you don't have nice doctrine. I'm not saying you don't celebrate Easter. I'm just saying you haven't fully experienced Jesus alive yet, because you'd be able to get out of the locked room. A revelation of the resurrection of Jesus obliterates the fear of death, which is really the source of all fear of loss. It occurs to you, you say, wait a second, death is not the end. Death does not have the final word. Jesus conquered death. Therefore, I don't have to be afraid of death. Therefore, I really don't have to be afraid of any loss. In fact, loss may actually turn out to be the way that God brings forth new things. So my hope and my prayer for you guys, sincerely, is that you will mature in the faith so much that all throughout your life, whether in prayer, whether in worship, whether in a silent moment on your patio, sitting under the stars, in silence and stillness, but all throughout your life, you'll have these moments where you perceive Jesus coming to you, saying, peace be with you, dispelling your fears. And he says, man, you got this unholy spirit of fear that's been dominating your life and your perspective and polluting your relationships. Let's get rid of that. And here, let me breathe on you. Let me fill you with my spirit, so that you can go forth into the world bearing peace and forgiveness. That's just what Jesus does with these disciples. They're huddled together in this locked room. Why? Think about it. What are they afraid of? They're afraid for their safety. They're afraid for their security. And then they encounter Jesus in the locked room. He gives them a whole new trajectory. And then he sends them out into the world. And what happens? They all get killed. Right? Like, there's 11 of them at this point, and if tradition is correct, or at least mostly correct, the majority of them are killed. There's like at least one of them that we seem to think lived to a ripe old age. The rest of them are killed, crucified, heads chopped off. But I'll tell you this, They had peace. And oh, they also changed the world. See, Jesus doesn't promise security. He promises peace. The promise is not security, it's peace. But if you're the kind of person that says, man, I gotta have security if I'm gonna have peace, then you will have neither. But the person who's filled with the peace of Christ has little fear and few enemies and does not see the world as a hostile place that they must hide from in a locked room. Rather, they begin to see the world as God's good world. Yes, it's broken and damaged. Yes, it needs healing. Yes, it needs reconciliation. But that's kind of what you and I have signed up for. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you out into the world. Hiding with a homogenous group inside the locked room of limited opinions is what happens when a group of people are controlled by the same fears. And so they find people like them, mostly on the internet these days, and they create a locked room, as it were. And they can't really relate to anybody else outside the room. Like, they know that there are those out there, but they can only relate to them with hostility and see them as caricatures that they can dehumanize and demonize. But that's actually the exact opposite of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is by nature an expansive thing. The Christian faith has nothing to do with a locked door where we say, oh, there's a big bad world out there. I'm scared. Come on, let's all get in a group together and get into this room and lock the doors and batten down the hatches and pat each other on the back and assure ourselves that we're right and they're wrong and we're going to heaven and they're going to hell. Hallelujah. The Christian faith is this expansive thing that throws open the doors and invites all kinds of people to come and live freely in Christ under God's good heaven. Now, there's some definition to this faith. It's not anything goes. We don't get to make this thing up. We're the inheritors and the custodians of this rich faith tradition that's 2,000 years old. So we don't get to just make it up. There's some definition to the faith. So I can say it like this. The Christian faith is this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Christian faith. That's the boundaries. That's the theological orthodox boundaries of the Christian faith. But you see, within that little confession that I just rattled off really quickly, you understand there's all kinds of room. There's all kinds of space for all these cultures, ethnicities, ideas, theological viewpoints, political opinions. There's all kinds of room. But if you still have this locked room mentality, then when people come into this thing, your assumption is, well, now they got to become like us. They got to think exactly like us. They got to share all of our same theological views on every conceivable issue. They got to share all of our political opinions. And I'm just going to tell you, whenever you encounter that kind of environment, and I have, just know that you are witnessing a very fearful people who have not yet fully come to terms with the resurrection of Christ. That's why I love Village Church. That's why we came here, among other things. That's one of the reasons. That's one of the things we were looking for in a church 4 years ago. I love Village Church, and I've gotten to know probably more people in the church than any of you, besides Cassandra. Maybe Cassandra would rival me. But I've put a lot of work into this. I've had a lot of coffee and a lot of lunches and all kinds. I've met with a lot of people. And you know what? I can speak with authority on this. Man, this church has all kinds of people who call this their home. We got people here from all these different backgrounds, cultures, life stages. We got people from all kinds of denominational backgrounds and a lot of people with no religious background. Those are my favorites. We got people here who have a wide variety of theological views. We got people here, are you ready for this? This will knock your socks off, who have a wide range of political views. Okay? But what unites us all is our common allegiance to Jesus Christ. And to me, that's where I want to be. And that's the best kind of church there is, in my opinion, is a church where we have differences, but we unify around our common confession that Jesus is Lord. Now, it gets a little messy sometimes. It can be. But if we're going to be that kind of church and thrive moving forward, it depends on us understanding who we are as children of the resurrection of Christ. That we don't have to be afraid of loss. We belong to Jesus, and everybody's got their own journey, and Jesus is in charge of it, not you or me or anybody else. So think with me. Let me kind of illustrate it this way. And I'm getting close to the end. Why does Jesus, 2,000 years ago, when he inaugurates his kingdom, why does Jesus move the mark of belonging, what it means to belong to the people of God? Why does Jesus move the identifying mark of belonging from circumcision to water baptism? You understand, for 2,000 years, God's people practiced circumcision. That was the identifying mark of what it means to belong to God's people. It goes all the way back to Abraham and Moses. 2,000 years, that's a long time. But when Jesus comes along, he just kicks that down and he moves it from circumcision to baptism. Why? Because circumcision by nature is exclusive. First of all, circumcision excluded Gentiles. Unless Gentiles want to become full-fledged Jews, which they can, but now they're no longer Gentile. Circumcision also excludes women. Hello? I don't think I need to explain that one, right? But when Jesus comes along, he changes the mark of belonging from circumcision to baptism. And you know, the apostles in the ensuing years, the apostles really fumbled with this one. I mean, they had to really work it out. But eventually, they all came to a united agreement, and they began to proclaim in unison that the mark of belonging is not circumcision now with the advent of Christ, it's baptism, it's faith and baptism. And what happened? People freaked out. People became enraged outside of the church. I mean, you read about that in the book of Acts, but also even in the church. You remember Acts 10, Peter's coming back from Caesarea. He just baptized a bunch of Gentiles as Gentiles. And then he comes back to Jerusalem. And before he's gotten there, word's already arrived. And there's a faction of Christians. There's a faction within the church leadership that's waiting for him with furrowed brows and scowls on their faces. They can't wait to put Peter in his place. And they even had a name for their faction, according to the book of Acts. They called themselves the circumcision party. Ain't no party like a circumcision party. And they were angry. But what was fueling that was fear. They were in a locked room. They said, this is the way it is. We're Jews. This is the way it's always been. Peter, what are you doing? We're Jews. This goes back to Abraham. This goes back to Moses. Circumcision's always been the mark of belonging. And you're changing it. We're going to lose. We're going to lose something. We're going to lose our heritage. We're going to lose our culture. And in reality, they weren't going to lose anything. They were going to gain the world. God's trying to give them the world. But they don't see it like that. They're afraid. They don't know that they're afraid. They know that they're angry. But what's fueling it is fear. And what they needed is the peace of Christ. So let me close with this word. People tend to look at life like a finite pie. So here's the pie. Like, imagine a big coconut cream pie right here. And you start looking at other people's plates, and you see somebody who's got a really big slice of the pie, and you start thinking, that's too big. They're taking too much. There's not going to be enough for me. It's very easy for us to look at life like that. And I just want to propose to you, it's a lie. It's a lie. We don't live in a closed universe. I don't know any other way to say it than to just say it like this. You forgot something, God. You forgot that standing outside of the pie, standing outside of what you imagine to be a closed universe, is God. And God in Christ can take 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and use it to feed multiplied thousands upon thousands of people. Life is not a zero-sum game. I'm connected to God. I trust in God. So if I see somebody with a bigger slice of the pie than me, I don't care. My God can multiply pie. So it's not a zero-sum game. Life is not a dog-eat-dog, cutthroat, winner-take-all competition. That's the way that Cain framed it. You remember Cain in Genesis 4? Cain saw life as a win-lose proposition. And in Cain's mind, man, there are winners and there are losers, and I want to win, so brother, you've got to lose. And it could get ugly, and it did, and it has been ugly. Cain enables the story of human history. But life is not a zero-sum game. Life is not a winner-take-all proposition. Life is the blessedness of being. Life is a gift from God. And the God who gives life is also able to give what's necessary for an abundant life. Life the way it's intended to be lived. And Jesus shows us the way. So let Jesus speak peace to you and save you from the locked room. And together, we can go forth and be agents of God's new creation. Agents of peace, agents of forgiveness, agents of reconciliation, setting right a world that's gone wrong in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.